When disaster strikes in our lives or in the lives of others, it is often easy for us to ask the question, why me? Why should this happen to me? That's the way we tend to think. And in fact, we actually ought to ask, why not me? Why, in fact, would God bother to save me? Why would he bother to send his own son into the world? It must have been something like that sense of wonder that God should have saved him and his family among all of the people on the earth. And there were probably thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, that were destroyed in the flood in Noah's day. And as he looked out now on that new world, on that world as the waters subsided from the flood, how remarkably blessed he must have felt as he knew that God had saved him and his family, just 8 among all the peoples of the world, from that destruction which the flood represented. We also, in our day, see Christians running around trying to make a case for the fact that there are pieces of the ark on Mount Ararat. One of the things you'll notice in our text is that it mentions the mountains of Ararat. That is a very large region with many mountains. We don't know which one it would have been. It's enough for us to know that it actually was an historical fact. That's what the Bible is claiming. It really did happen. And I think all of the myths to that effect from other cultures show that there was something there in the ancient memory that was very real and very powerful. The fact is that we do not need splinters or beams from the ark in order to believe. We believe because God tells us in his infallible word that it is so. It did happen. And the whole of the New Testament attests to that. The Lord Jesus and now Peter, in a number of places in both epistles, mentions Noah and the judgment and says that there are in that judgment and in that salvation lessons for us, the people of God, in the new covenant. And here, of course, is the wonderful lesson of the promise fulfilled, and that is that God brought about for Noah a whole new creation. It's sort of like waking up from a nightmare. You know, imagine the overwhelming power of that flood as it literally smothered and snuffed out all of life throughout the entire civilized world. There was not one single living thing that breathed after the flood was complete and the waters went 22.5 feet above the highest mountain. We cannot even begin to, well, we can begin to imagine, but we can't really imagine how devastating that deluge was in the days of Noah. The only thing that will be like it in the future will be the day of final judgment, which will be a day of fire and destruction like the world has never seen and can only barely begin to imagine. But what we see here now as this great Mabul, I love that Hebrew word because it sounds more like what it was, a deluge. That's the word for the floodwaters here in this Genesis account. And as the great Mabul began to subside and the world appeared again to Noah, what an amazing sense of God's greatness and his goodness Noah and his family must have had. And so we have here then a new creation. It's a symbolic thing, of course. We know that it was really the old creation rejuvenated. But it becomes then, for the New Testament, a symbol which they pick up on, a symbol in actual history of God fulfilling his promise of salvation to his people. And it becomes then a pattern or a paradigm for the new creation, which begins with the coming of Jesus the Christ. Noah is a type of Christ. He is the obedient one. He is the one that builds the ark of salvation. He is the one through whom the Lord saves the world that then was. And so now we live in the world that now is. And the promise of Noah, we know that it continued along through his line, that sin still existed in the world, that the real problem had only symbolically been dealt with, but that there would be one who would come as a second Noah, a final Noah, like a second and final Adam, a second and final Moses, a second and final David. He would come into the world and he would truly save a multitude through the ark of salvation, which is his own person and work and his people, the church of Jesus Christ. And so we have two things here in our text this morning as we divide it up, 1 through 14 and 15 through 22. First we see that God remembered Noah. And then we see that Noah remembered God. And these are the two, this is the real consummation here of this event of the flood judgment. And so the first point is that God remembered Noah with a new creation. And remember what we have said here is that you look at the story and as you make a delta or a chiasm out of it, this is the center of the story. And in fact, this phrase is the center, this one single statement that God remembered Noah and all of the other living creatures. He is faithful to his covenant promise. Now we have to be careful because in English when we think of remembering, we think of the of cognition, we think of the mental act of remembering something that we had forgotten, whereas this vocabulary in the Bible is uniquely covenantal vocabulary. This is covenant speaking now. And so when you remember a covenant, it means that you are faithful to the terms of that covenant. It's one of the reasons I think that some people have taken to this this idea of renewing marriage vows. And I'm not a particular fan of that. It may be a vocational thing. One marriage is enough for every couple. I don't want to do three or four in a lifetime. That's just a joke. If I believed that it was my duty, I would certainly do it gladly. But we ought to remember our covenant with our wives, husbands, on a regular basis, meaning every day. Okay? That's the way we remember our commitments and wives to husbands and then all of the other commitments in life. And so here when it says that the Lord remembered Noah, it wasn't that he had forgotten him, but it is that he is now fulfilling the terms of the covenant which he had made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. That he would deliver them from the awful estate into which their sin brought them in the fall. He would deliver them. I will crush the head of the serpent even though he will bruise the seed of the woman's heel. I will defeat this enemy now that you've let in to my paradise. And he's fulfilling that in wiping out the threat to Noah. Because if he had not done that, theoretically, what was going to happen is that there would be no faith left on the earth because the faith seed had been narrowed down to this one man and his family of eight. Seven besides himself. And so the Lord remembered him. And we'll see this covenant vocabulary throughout the Old Testament. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, Genesis 19. Exodus 2, God heard their groaning, that is Israel enslaved in Egypt. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembered, he remembered, he remembered. And finally, when we get into the new covenant, we see in Luke chapter 1 in the Song of Mary, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And then Zechariah says he has come to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. That is to say that the coming of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of that remembering. He has remembered and he has brought the seed, the serpent crushing Lord of history into the world. The eternal Son has taken to himself a full human nature in order to win the victory over sin and over death. And so those songs of Mary and of Zechariah at the birth of Jesus are highly significant, showing that now is the consummation, the full realization of that remembering in Jesus the Christ, in the Son made flesh. And so we can say that every time we hear that remembering, that God is remembering His Son. He's remembering Jesus, the Christ. And we say that because before he made that promise to Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden in 3:15, before he made that promise, the Father and the Son had agreed together in eternity. And we especially see this in the high priestly prayer of John 17. They had agreed that the Son would come into history and die to redeem his people, and that he would be the victor and the firstborn of a new creation. Then that he would realize the tree of life and the promise that it held out to the first Adam who failed to achieve it by his obedience. And that he would, by his obedience, achieve the glory of the tree of life and bring new life out of death, and would bring resurrection and a new creation out of the old order. And this is precisely now what he does. He remembers Noah because he remembers his son. And now the new creation begins. And I want you to notice that this has all the earmarks, again, of an epical event. It's got the royal dating that we mentioned a few weeks ago. It's got the precision of numerical description. It also has the ascending or the descending order, remember, from 150 to 40 to 7 and to 7. And now we're waking up to the glorious morning of a new creation. And notice the parallels between the old and the new creations. Remember, it's only 7 chapters back, but in this history, it's probably thousands of years back. Okay, between Noah and Adam. And before in the first creation, we see parallels that are absolutely certain in this text. And notice these. It would be easy, again, for us to miss these because we don't tend to read the Bible and look for these patterns the way that we ought to. But here, if you'll notice, in verse 1, 2 of Genesis, we have what? We have the Spirit. The Ruach of God is hovering like a mother bird over her children, which is what? The watery chaos of the original creation. And what do we see here? We see that God made a Ruach, a wind, same word in the Hebrew, to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Who is behind the wind? The Lord made it happen, so it's His Spirit. It's the Ruach of the Ruach who then directs this recreation out of the watery chaos of the flood. It's an exact parallel, and it's very important to understand that it's God that is the author of this new creation. And then we see, if you look at day 2, you see the sky is distinguished, and again, the waters are subsiding. Then in day 3, the arable land appears. Then in day 5, the birds begin to appear. They go out into the creation. And then day 6, the living creatures and man come out of the ark. Also in chapter 9, we will see that the image of God plays a big part in the renewal of the covenant with creation. And then finally, that the command to be fruitful and multiply is there again. So this is a new creation, which in turn looks forward to the glorious new creation that you and I will experience in Christ at the end of history in the new heavens and the new earth. We also see here Sabbath fulfillment. It's very important to notice in verse 4 that the ark rested. It came to a resting place, having floated. And remember, there was no keel and rudder as mentioned here. It's not a boat, a ship. It's not like the Cunard cruise liner. It was a house, floating temple of the Lord, a floating picture of the cosmos. And it came to rest on the mountains. There, clearly in that word, is a play in the Hebrew on the name Noah, which means rest. And we have here the Sabbath principle, the idea that God is inviting us to join Him in Sabbath fulfillment. And rest here is not to be confused with sleep. It's to be equated with the idea of fulfillment. It's like, remember, if you create something, you put up your Christmas tree, if you do such things, and you put it in its stand, and then you get the lights out. Sometimes you find that things aren't the way you thought. You'd left them in the attic, and you drag them all out, and you And then you put them all up, you put the lights on and the tinsel and the bulbs, and it may take you a half a day or more to do this. And at the end, you sit back and you plug it in, and there's this glorious Christmas tree. It's usually night by the time ours is set up, and it makes it all the more beautiful to behold. And you sit back and you enjoy this wonderful creation. And that's precisely what Sabbath rest means in a much profounder way. That it is the Sabbath rest is the enjoyment of the fulfillment of the consummation of God's created order. And so we have a picture of that rest as the ark comes to rest, and as Mr. Rest himself, Noah, that's his name, remember, as he is there presiding over the new creation as a kind of second Adam. There, coming out of the ark, there is this beautiful picture of peace. And then to top it all off, we have the dove as a harbinger of this new creation. Now here we have to walk a fine line between allegorizing, which we never want to do, that is, trying to see things in the Bible that aren't there, and, however, understanding the spirit-given symbolism that's in the Bible. And it's not accidental that the raven is an unclean bird. He's an unclean bird. He's sent off into the world and he doesn't come back. I think there's some symbolism there. This is the unclean, there's an unclean world out there still because of original sin. The dove, on the other hand, appears to be a pet of Noah, because he comes back and he takes him in. You can sort of picture the dove being resting on his arm, and then he sends him out of the window again. And the dove, of course, is a beautiful, white, delicate, gentle bird. And it's a symbol of loveliness. It's a symbol of peace. And it is not accidental that in Matthew 3:16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Do you see it? Can you see in the text the replication of this new creation here? It's there from the beginning to the end of this chapter. We will see now soon that Adam or Noah will make an altar and sacrifice, and the Lord will be well pleased with those sacrifices. He's well pleased now, not with the sacrifice, but with his Son himself. And the dove comes through the window of heaven, as it were. All of that symbolism is not to be lost on us, though it usually, unfortunately, is. And so the dove, then, is a symbol of the peace which comes from God alone, which comes from His Spirit acting on the creation in behalf of the Lord who sends Him into the world. The Spirit of God to change the wicked world into a world that is in harmony with God. Notice that in Proverbs 12 it says that a righteous man regards the life of his animal. And we see in the relationship between Noah and the dove, there's a relationship of harmony. That's a beautiful thing. That we see that then when we are right with God, when there is harmony with heaven, there is harmony with all the world in which we live. Now, we know that it will never be perfect until the day of Christ. But we do know that when we become believers, when we come to know the God of this dove, the God of peace, the God who sent His Son to die in our place and to make peace with heaven, that then we begin to learn how to make peace with our neighbor. Our marriages are better, or they should be. Our relationships with our children are better, with our brothers and sisters, with our unbelieving neighbor, with those people that we work with in our callings. There's that horizontal relationship, and with the animal kingdom as well. We ought to be on the front lines of ecological concern, and in a very Christian way, with a Christian view, a biblical view of creation, be a witness to the world that God cares about the way that we relate to every living creature. And so he brings back on his third trip, and interestingly, Sabbath period, 7-7, between the three trips, On that third trip, he brings back what? An olive leaf. I guess in New Hampshire that would be like bringing back an apple blossom or something. But an olive leaf in the ancient Near Eastern world was highly significant because an olive tree was not only a thing of great beauty, but of great productivity. Olive oil and the olive fruit were themselves highly important to the cuisine of the ancient world. And so we have this magnificent view of the new creation then that is created here. As the waters subside, the earth is renewed, and Noah, I guess that's a theological slip that I keep making there. This second Adam, this type of the second Adam, comes out with all the creatures, with his family, to inhabit the new world. And then this, and I hope you noticed this, it's something that we usually kind of skip over in verse 14, that there is this... it's not in verse 14, it's in verse 13, that Noah removed the covering of the ark. What is the covering of the ark? It was a giant tarp or something like it. That's what we have a picture of here. It was something like a giant car cover. And what we know that the word for covering here is the exact same word used for the tabernacle. And remember, the tabernacle was like a tent, and it had this wooden framework, and it was covered with various metals, precious metals. And then over that framework was what? There were goat skins and various animal skins to cover it. And of course, what is that? It's a symbol again of sacrifice. That the picture of God's place of dwelling is one that has to be holy. And the only way that it will be holy is if sacrifice intervenes between sinful man and holy God. And those sacrifices, we know, were pictures of what? They were pictures, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, of our great high priest Jesus, who gave his life once and for all. He became the victim so that we could be saved from sin and from death. And I think here is a reminder in our text that though this is a symbol of a new creation, the old creation is still here. Sin still lives in the world. Sin is still present, and sacrificial death is required to remove this. And so it is so important then to understand that Noah remembers the Lord. He remembers the Lord, and even though he is a type of Christ, he is clearly one who himself needs a mediator, because there's this covering of the ark, and now he goes out, and the first thing he does is to obey the Lord by going out into the new world. He has a kind of new creation as a symbol of the resurrection life of Jesus, but then he offers an offering. It's a burnt offering, and he takes of all of the clean animals. Remember, they're the ones that are pictures, too, of Jesus, the perfect one, lamb, a lamb without spot or blemish. He takes of these clean animals and he offers them up. There must have been dozens of them. And it must have been a huge burning. It must have sent this huge aroma up to heaven, as it were. And that's the picture we have here of this first act of worship in verses 20 through 22, where he builds an altar to the Lord, and he offers these sacrifices. And oh, how lovely was the smell of that burning. Now, we've all been reminded of how important the sense of smell is at Thanksgiving. Smelling that turkey, hopefully not burning, but cooking at a nice even temperature and not losing its moisture. And then the smell of all the other good things, the pumpkin pie and the apple pie and those things that we love to smell at this time of year. And actually, all times of the year, we love to smell good things coming out of the kitchen. And this is exactly the imagery here that we have. It's a good smell. But why is it a good smell? It's a good smell because in the aroma of these burnt offerings, which were incidentally the most common type of offering offered in the tabernacle and temple. But in this offering or these offerings was the aroma of Jesus the Christ. It is the Son and His perfect obedience and His God-glorifying life and His people-saving death that smell so delightful to the Lord. And we must never forget that, that Jesus the Christ, He said it Himself on the Emmaus Road, I am there, my suffering and glory in the law, the prophets, and the writings. And here in the first book of the law, the first book of Moses, is this reality that God loves this soothing, actually soothing might not be quite the right way of translating this, a sweet smelling is another way that it's often put. Pleasing maybe would be the best translation. But soothing is good for one reason, because what it does is it mollifies Him. It makes Him pleased with His people because Christ has covered their sin. Okay, so it is like the word in the New Covenant, propitiation, which is used 6 times in the New Testament. Propitiation, it doesn't just refer, like expiation, to the sacrifice itself as covering sin, but it has a Godward reference. It points to the fact that when Christ died for our sins, the wrath of God is appeased. His just wrath, His just anger. It would be like if a nation, you know, if when Japan had attacked Pearl Harbor, and they saw how angry we were, and they came back to us and said, please, we are sorry. And they put up white flags. We would be appeased. Hopefully we would have been. I think we would have been. And we would have said, okay, there would be peace again with us. And so God, in so much profounder a way, is appeased by the blood of the Lamb. He is appeased. And so when He smells these sweet-smelling sacrifices, He knows that His people, beginning with Adam and Eve, going through Noah and his family, and all of his people throughout the history of the world, will be saved by the sacrifice of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a beautiful picture then of the Savior. By Him, to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, that is Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And there, peace is shalom. This is the old covenant concept that when God makes peace, when He removes this enmity of the first Adam, when He removes the power of the serpent in history, there is perfect harmony in the whole of the created order. And that's the picture we have. As Noah came out of the ark and as he offered the sacrifice, perfect harmony is brought into the world only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the real propitiation. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 3 when he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And then he goes on to say that this was also pictured in the saving waters of the flood. Peter says that about the death of Jesus Christ. So we're not reading into this text. It's what the New Testament itself, by the inspiration of the Spirit, reads into it for us, because it is, in fact, actually there. But notice then, in the midst of all of this, is this chilling statement by the Lord. It's chilling in the midst of a promise. He basically says this to summarize these verses 21 and 22. I am going to continue history. I will never flood the earth completely again. Every little flood ought to remind us, though, of His power to do so if He wished. But I will never do it again. I will continue to have seed time and harvest. That is to say, the basic patterns of the created order, they will continue until the end of history. But notice this. He says, despite. Yeah, I will never again curse the ground in this way. Although the imagination or the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. You see, sin, original sin, Adam's sin, and its expression in the life of every single person born from Noah on, just like from Adam on, is a life rooted in sin. It's a life rooted in unthankfulness, in ungratefulness, in separation, in alienation from God. And that's the continued reality. And so how much we need then the promise both of the continuation of history and of the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. And it's so important for us to appreciate this. It's why, one of the reasons why we support all of the providential institutions of God, everything from the police to taking care of our environment, because we believe that God is continuing history for His own purposes to fulfill this general promise of providence in order that He will fulfill His specific and special promise to save His people from their sins through His Son, Jesus. And notice that's what it says in the section of the confession that we oftentimes forget, Westminster Confession, chapter 5, in dealing with God's providence. And the last paragraph, here's what the paragraph says. As the providence of God doth in general reach all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of His church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. Why? Because I am going to fulfill my promises depicted here in the sacrifice of the clean animals by Noah. My promises, which are in Christ, to save a multitude from all the nations of the world. And when that last elect person has been called home, history will come to a screeching halt, much like in the days of Noah. There will be an end, only this time it will be by fire. By fire. And there will be a final judgment. And the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world will realize His promise both to clean the earth of all of its sinfulness, all of its filthiness, as Peter says, and to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. And He will not at that time say that there's any more sin to be dealt with in the world. Because at that time, the ark of salvation will be the whole cosmos. And so you see this wonderful movement in the history of redemption. You see it from Garden and then the failure of the first Adam. And you see the ark. And then you see the tabernacle and the temple, the land of Israel. And now the nations of the earth are being gathered in to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. This is the way that God is working in history. And so, people of God, what does this imply for us in our lives? Well, it implies at least two things. There are probably two dozen. But two things. And one is perhaps an obvious one. As readers of the New Testament, you will have picked up this language of sweet-smelling aroma. Be a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. You are in Christ. Now work that out in your daily living to be pleasing to Him. And remember, there are two aromas that the gospel brings. For we, Paul says, are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Same as in the days of Noah. His preaching was ignored and it was a savor of death unto death, as it will be at the end of our own history. To those who ignore the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And so in the gospel, we must remember that if we are in Christ, if we are followers of Him, if we are trusting His righteousness, then we are a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And our testimony in Christ leads to life. He will save us both in this life from our sin and in the life to come from death itself. And then we notice that those around us are heading in the opposite direction. In the Bible, there are only two types of humanity. There are those who are following the gospel, and there are those who are condemned to eternity without the Lord. And those are those who will be condemned because they have rejected the offer of amnesty and because they have lived continually in their sin. They have lived thankless lives. Just think of the way that people enjoy all the blessings of God's world and yet are utterly unwilling to acknowledge He is Lord. That is the ultimate of sin. To fly in the face of a gracious Creator and refuse His offer of forgiveness and new life. There's a certain logic, people of God, to hell. It is a bone-chilling logic, but it is a true biblical logic that this is the place where unbelief must end. And it is the place where it will end, whether anyone wishes that to be or not. But for those who are leading on the way to everlasting life in Christ, we have also this commandment to be sweet. It's a sweet commandment. It's a good commandment. It's not one that's onerous or heavy. It's the burden of being like Christ, of being like our gentle and good Savior, of being like our righteous and peace-loving Lord. And Paul says this in Ephesians 5, 1-2. And notice before that, he's dealing with a lot of nasty things. He's dealing with someone in the congregation at Ephesus who was a thief. He's dealing with broken relationships. He's dealing with speaking evil of one another. He's dealing with a lack of forgiving one another. And at the end of all of this, he says, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Sweet. We know that we often don't smell sweet to the Lord. We smell sour, that is, in terms of our own works, our own sin, or a lack of obedience in areas where He's called us to obey. We know that. Thank God we are covered by the aroma of His Son. That's what defines us. But it also calls us to be sweetened by that aroma in our living from day to day. And I would ask you to do a sweetness inventory in your life. How sweet are the things that we think and say and do to the Lord before Him in our daily lives? And then as we think of course, and can be very discouraged by our own lack of sweetness, we remember to take heart because the Lord will preserve us. In Noah's life, we are about to encounter his sin, which is ironic, but I think purposefully placed here after this tremendous blessing to remind both him and us that we will continue to struggle with sin until the day that we die. It's never to be an excuse for sin, but it's a reality in the Bible. We will live with our own frailty, our own weakness of faith, our own blind spots. We will live with those things, and we will, by God's grace, continue to fight against them, to continue to seek to have new obedience. We will take heart, and this is where the promises come in so importantly. If you remember, and I noted this in verse 9, he says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He knows. He didn't begin this good work of being a Christian for nothing. He knows how to keep you from temptation. And He will. And to reserve the unjust until the day, until punishment or under punishment for the day of judgment. He knows. The Lord knows how to deliver us. And remember, He says in 1 Peter 3:20 that He refers to the divine long suffering which waited in the days of Noah. Divine long suffering. That's the kind of God we serve. We serve one who is infinitely patient. And He who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, and we close with this verse. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. That's the bottom line for us. He who promised is faithful. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is saying, keep going back to Christ. Keep clinging to Him. Keep walking. Don't lose trust in Him. He will see you through. He'll see you to the end of your lives. He is the one that will give you the faithfulness that is required.